what spurred the thought for this talk, I guess, I recently started back to school like everybody else, and I went to the first night of a entry-level management class, I think, and the teacher handed out the syllabus, and as everybody's going through the syllabus, there's usually a section, if you've been in a college class, you know this, but there's usually a section that has a set of weights or an amount of points and what the grade that you will get in the class if you achieve such and such. It's basically a standard for what the grades in the class are going to be. And the guy had it all listed out, A, B, C, D, and F. But there wasn't any values next to it. It was empty. And so it kind of caused a little bit of an uproar. And his point was that, you know, you're here to learn, not necessarily here to get a grade. So we'll arrive on what you have to do to actually get the grade based on what you learn. And we'll find out later. But my point for bringing that up, I guess, is that people need to have a standard. Whenever I'm getting ready in the morning and I'm usually running pretty close to on time, and we've got a clock next to the bed, and there's a clock in the bathroom, and there's a clock in the kitchen, the clock on the VCR, and I recently started wearing a watch. And they're all different times. And I never know which one is going to be right with the time clock at work or the teacher's watch down at school. So I kind of have a problem. I need to get one of them that's set to a standard time so I'll know how I'm running, you know, if I'm going to make it or not. And so I got to thinking about these two things, and then you know, kind of being the nerd that I am, I got on the computer. I started thinking about, you know, the standards and standards of measurement. And we Americans are the only people left in the world that use this foot ruler still. And we use the foot, but it was actually a pretty common measurement throughout time. And based on whose foot they used, different cultures would arrive at different lengths for what a foot was. And so I looked up some different measurements compared to our British imperial foot, which is what we use now, to what people use through time. And I stand before you not 6 feet 2 inches in the British imperial system, but anywhere from 5 feet 9 in the old French system to 7 foot 1 inches in the Roman legal system from the ancient Roman Empire. And so I guess what I'm going to try to set this down for a little while and then pick it back up, but there has to be a standard. As the world started to get smaller and things started to get more globalized, there had to be a standard for this measurement. And now we have the British imperial foot, and that's what we use. So I'll set that down, and hopefully I can pick that back up later. But God has always given his people a standard as far back as we have recording, which is as far back as it goes, really. And, you know, everybody's always had a set of expectations or a model kind of that they had to live up to. Adam and Eve had a really simple set of standards. You know, it was be fruitful and multiply, tend the garden, and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, you know what happened there. Later, the children of Israel, they had the 10 commandments, a set of standards for their behavior. The Bible's full of these things. We talked in arts class on Wednesday night about how the Nazarites had a set of standards that they had to live up to, or a standard. I'm going to try to use a standard because it fits in. But now, when we look around us and we see just kind of all the different sects and denominations that are around us in the Christianity world, you know, somebody who maybe doesn't know might say, do they really have a standard here? And because God is as just as He is, He's provided us with a standard, just like He's provided all of His people throughout time with a standard. And so, that standard that we have is Christ. And since Christ isn't physically with us today, we kind of have to look at the examples that He lived in His life and use those as our standard for behavior. And so, this isn't going to be an exhaustive list of, you know, examples that Christ has given us that we should follow in our life. But I just want to pick up a couple tonight and, try to use those and maybe, see if we can apply them to our lives a little bit. So, let's start out in, John chapter 13. And we'll be in verse 12 through 15. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I so am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." So here, Christ says that, first of all, he says that he's given this example so that they are to treat each other this way, this thing of service that they're going to do for each other. And so this is going to be the first point that I want to pick up, something that Christ is an example that Christ has left in his life that we should pick up on and use as our standard. And that's the standard of service. You look at all of the, I looked at a list of, all of the miracles that Christ did. And if you would count healing, and I'm going to count healing as an act of service because it improves someone's quality of life. There were only just a couple that didn't directly physically benefit people. Now, miracles are obviously to show Christ's divine nature. But I think that this was a, you know, instead of just going out and doing some magic trick or something like that, I think this was a good way for Christ to show what he was all about, helping people through these miracles. And then, you know, we have here in John chapter 13 where he's shown this to his apostles, how they're to serve each other. And, I think we've got a couple other examples of him serving people. Two of the miracles that I thought of just right off the bat were when he fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 in, Matthew 14 and 15. So I'm going to get away from that for a little while and, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first 13 verses. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. Now, when we read this story, it says that he's been out in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. And so I don't think that these are really the only three instances that we have of Jesus being tempted at this time. But when you look at these three instances, every answer that Jesus gives, he has a reliance on the Word of God. And I thought it was especially important that if you look at verse 4 of chapter 4, he says that he doesn't just use the Word of God here, but he says that man lives by it. And if you go on later in chapter 4, you look at, this is just the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes on and he's teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, and once again, he's using the Word of God. And just all through the scripture, all through the Gospels, you see over and over that he's using parts of Isaiah and things from Psalms. And I really think that we can draw something from that. And that is, if the Son of God had such a heavy reliance on the Word of God, you know, during his early ministry with his struggles with the devil and, you know, just all through his ministry, how much more should we have the reliance on that ourselves? You know, Jesus had access to, you know, direct access to the Word of God through revelation of himself. But still, you find him quoting these other passages from people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I think we, with our limited yet unlimited access to the Word of God, I think that we just need to rely on it all that much more. So there. The second point that I want to try to get out of this passage here in Luke 4 is how Jesus resists temptation. I look at the situations that have arose to me before, and I even look at one of the things that I often pray for is help me to avoid temptation. But Christ just doesn't avoid temptation here. He directly resists it. You know, it seems like sometimes when I find myself avoiding temptation, when I do find myself where I can't avoid it anymore, here is temptation, I don't resist it. And I think Christ, instead of taking an idea, I'll fall back on forgiveness like sometimes we do, which, don't get me wrong, is a wonderful thing to be able to do. He resists the devil, you know, and I just couldn't help but think about James 4:7, where he says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's exactly what happens here. I'll move on to the 22nd chapter of Luke, 39th to the 44th verse. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here we see Christ's example of obedience to God and to God's will. In John 4, verses 31-34, we see again how earnestly Christ was out to do God's will. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Here we see that he sought so earnestly to do what God had sent him to do that it was like food to him. I'm sure we've all been involved in things that, you know, you just get fixated on it. You know, I think of sometime, you know, back around Thanksgiving years and years ago, sitting in front of the Nintendo, just, you know, not interested in anything, but, you know, playing this game, and you see how eager and how important and almost life-sustaining it is for him to do God's will here. If you look in Isaiah, and Isaiah is a book that I by no means have grasped, but I really like for some reason some of the stuff in there. And if you look in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6, The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You see, through all this adversity and just, this is prophecy about Jesus, and you see through the adversity that he had to have known was going to be coming, he just focused in on that, on serving God and was just completely obedient. And then, let me go over to Isaiah 53 in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, this is just, I think, the picture of obedience. You know, a sheep before, or a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before the shearers. That to me, says nothing but obedience. And going back to where I started at in Luke 22, where Jesus is in the garden, he was obedient at this point and all the way up until his death that you see in the later chapters. And his obedience was so great that even though he knew his death was coming, he was only concerned with God's will. And so I'll try to pick this up and tie all the pieces that I've laid down and put them together and hopefully make some sense to people. We see that God's people have always had standards. And as Christians, our standard is Jesus. I went over this. We're able to measure ourselves and compare ourselves and to know how we're doing based on the examples from Jesus' life that we see in the Bible. And so I've tried to pick out four examples of things that Jesus did in his life that we can compare ourselves to. We can base our service to others on Jesus' service to his apostles in John 13. When Jesus was tempted in Luke 4, we see his reliance on God's word and his active resistance to temptation. We see Christ's obedience throughout his life in the garden when he says, "Not my will, but thine." And most importantly, we see his obedience unto death. I hope that you see what I've tried to draw out here. And, the comparison to the height and the ruler and the syllabus and the clocks, they're all standards that we have. And we know we have Christ as a standard, and it's what we're going to all be judged on at the end of time. We're going to be held right up there next to it. And thankfully we're allowed to be covered with his blood and to be forgiven of our sins, but we can't let that lull us. There's still expectations of us, even though we're able to be forgiven and able to experience God's mercy. So I guess I want to close by bringing out one more example that Christ left for us and offering an invitation. And that was his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And when we're baptized, we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And Christ didn't have any sins that needed remission. So really, he did it as an example for us so that we would know that it was necessary. And, so if you have need of that or anything else, go ahead and come forward as we stand and sing.